Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to know that you are our King and that your kingdom has come. And because your kingdom has come, our lives are different. They're on a different trajectory. They are fueled by different hopes and focused on different things. God, help us through being exposed to your word in Psalm 2 to see the glory of Jesus, to delight in the glory of Jesus, in all of his complexity and authority and rule, and even in his wrath. God, help us to delight in who he is and what he has come to do. We pray that we would submit our understanding of you to what you tell us. And then that would be the ongoing practice of our hearts and our families and our church, that we would yield to you and acknowledge who you are as you say you are in your word. So do that now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Everyone has a breaking point, a point where you finally give up or call it quits or wake up to reality in a new way. And because life is full of those breaking points, life is full of different versions of surrender as well. Sometimes we surrender because it's just the wise thing to do. Right? The argument isn't going anywhere, or the investment is only losing more money. Other times we surrender because it's forced on us. Like you're outmatched in a fight and you can tell. Your older brother's whipping you and you cry uncle. Or your boss lays down the law and says it's his way or the highway. Or you get caught red-handed and there's no other options. There's different reasons why we surrender, but a refusal to surrender often leads to the same result. And that's disaster. Persistent pride leading to a fall, or refusing to heed warnings that lead to personal or financial or relational ruin. And the greater the authority that you refuse to surrender to, the greater the disaster that typically follows. This week, we run headlong into a king. And this king is described in ways that maybe are not initially comfortable for us. This king's wrath is, quote, quickly kindled. He terrifies his enemies in his fury. He breaks his enemies with a rod of iron and dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Today is a call to surrender and to submit to God, our King. This song in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, is designed to bring a person to that good and necessary breaking point while there's still time and before disaster strikes. Turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Psalm 2. Before we read the psalm, I wanted to cover two background things that will help us hear it in the right kind of way. First, Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. The book of Psalms has a lot of different types of songs in it. It's the temple hymn book. There were praises and wisdom songs, songs of lament, songs of thanksgiving. These songs, much like ours, have different goals in Israel's corporate worship. And Psalm 2 is a group of songs called royal psalms that either speak of a king or were directed to the king. They play an important role in the book of Psalms, as they're often at transition points amongst the smaller books in the book of Psalms. They were significant in Israel's life. They were sung when a king was installed or there was a coronation ceremony, much like a presidential inauguration in our kind of mindset. But to fully appreciate these royal-type psalms, we need to understand how Israel viewed her king, what types of things they thought. It's different than how we view our government leaders. Israel's kings were God's anointed representatives for protection and care, and God acted through the king, so much so that the king was called and considered a son of God. With that follows the necessary discipline that a son would receive, or an inheritance that the son would receive. Sons would often take up the occupations of their fathers, so it wasn't just a genetic descriptor, but more of a functional description of the task of what a son would do. And a king was viewed as God's son because they were viewed as God's functional authority. This is why David was so hesitant to kill Saul, the king who had gone mad, right? Because to attack the king was to attack God as well. Israel's ideal king was David. If you remember, who was promised an enduring household in 2 Samuel 7, in the midst of David wanting to promise to build God a house, God interrupts his desire and promises to build a house out of him, or a dynasty, a lineage of kings that would follow. So Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's in that setting. Secondly, Psalm 2 is a part of the introduction to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 are very likely collective introduction to this hymn book. You think, well, why do I say that? Well, the first psalm and the second psalm, you'll notice, doesn't have one of those headings or little prescriptors that is so common in the first three books of the book of Psalms. There are a few others that don't, but it's clear in those cases that those psalms were actually paired with the preceding psalm. So it kind of stands out that they don't have that initial descriptor, and that's because they are likely an introduction together. Also, the language of the two psalms overlaps a lot, whether it's seating or being seated or meditating or plotting or mocking or the wicked or the righteous. They're both moving in a way, and most, I think, clearly, the Psalm 1 starts with, blessed is the man who, right? Psalm 2 concludes with kind of having a second bookend to kind of tie together this introduction. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So they're meant to be an introduction together. Bruce Waltke, a famous Psalm scholar, says Psalm 1 tells us for whom the Psalter is intended, the righteous. And Psalm 2 tells us about whom it speaks, the king. Psalm 2 doesn't claim an author in this text itself, but in Acts chapter 4, when the believers are praying, they actually quote Psalm 2 and name David as the author. And this would make sense as kind of the initiator of temple worship. So, Psalm 2 is the second half of a very important introduction book, and that's because the way of blessing involves acknowledging this coming Davidic king. So, as we read Psalm 2, I want you to notice how it goes, kind of bounces back and forth between the throne rooms here on earth of earthly authority and the throne room of heaven. Let's read Psalm 2. I'll read it in entirety. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm is made up of four little stanzas that bounce back and forth between different things. First, the kings of the earth, they conspire in verses 1 through 3. But then we're transported to the throne room of heaven, where the king of heaven laughs. Then we hear from the king of Israel, who confirms. And then we go back to where we started, the kings of earth, where they are warned. So let's look at the first stanza, where the kings of earth conspire. Then verse 1, this question is not really a question. It's rhetorical. The nations and the people outside of Israel are conspiring. They're making a ruckus. And David is incredulous. He's shocked by their actions. Don't they know what they're doing? What are they trying to do? And in verse 2, we're kind of let into the room where these earthly leaders and powers are having a meeting. And in this meeting, they are setting themselves, or they're taking their stand. They're taking counsel together. They're conspiring. The fact that we're listening in shows you just how effective this conspiracy is going to be, but then you hear who they're conspiring against and you really know that they're doomed to fail because it says they're against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, an anointed could have been a prophet or a priest or a king in this day. It was a public way to kind of seal and set apart a person for God's purpose. Here, the anointed is the appointed king of Israel. And like we said, God and His king were viewed often together, and so it's no surprise that here, this group of kings are against both of them. And we don't get to hear all the conversation, but we hear a little bit at the very end when they say in verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Their delusion, like so many of us can do, is to mistake the law of God as a source of bondage instead of a source of liberation. Just like the Romans and the Jews united to destroy their own Savior, so too the world looks for mutual affirmation amongst itself to wrongly label God's way as oppressive and enslaving. This is kind of the ancient version of living for your truth. This is not new. And this conspiracy, this conspiring, it's tragic because it's a collective agreement to forsake where freedom actually is, to walk back into slavery. God in Hosea 11 describes and says of His people, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk," Ephraim being Israel. "I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love." And here these earthly kings are mistaking the cords of kindness and the bands of love of God to His people as oppressive. This psalm is painfully aware of what happens when a culture runs from freedom in the name of freedom. Or when people mistake the bonds of God's love for chains. Friends, upside down definitions are not new. They are as old as Psalm 2. On a few different occasions, my children have conspired with their friends to hide when we're getting ready to leave their house, of course. And the funny part is they hide in the same closet every time. And you hear their little bodies bumping around and making all kinds of noise. And you hear them whispering, which is not whispering. And their attempts are just laughable. They're short-sighted, right? I mean, their vision of the good life is to stay in this stuffy closet with their friends, to neglect their sleep and responsibility and pretend like their parents are going to leave. Their view of freedom is puny and constricted and backwards. And so as loving parents, we disrupt their vision for the good life and upend their conspiracy and drag them home to bed, right? So that they don't grow into the adult versions of those things and become entitled in that way. This is what these kings are doing. It's silly, it's laughable, and that's exactly what we see in verses 4-6. Our news media cycle is fascinated, and understandably so, with alliances that are forming between nations with bad intentions. So-and-so's nuclear capability is growing, and their economies are enmeshed with others in a way, and they're supplying arms for this battle or for this war. And these earthly alliances are sought because there is power in clumping together, and there is fear for those who are on the outs. But what is God's response to this intimidating coalition of kings? The one who stands above it all, who is sovereign over all things, He laughs. He laughs at it. The alliances that tear and create fear in our society, God laughs at. They are of no concern to Him. He is not biting His nails. He is not concerned about the net effect. From His vantage point, the scene is just pathetic. God is the sovereign Creator of all things. He knows the impulse and the thought of every human heart and every square inch of this universe. What are they thinking? Is the idea. when our kids were younger, they'd play hide and seek. I think I've told you this maybe before, and we didn't have a very large place to hide. And so they would stand in a corner and at times just cover their eyes, thinking that if they didn't see us, we wouldn't see them. Which is kind of silly and laughable, right? Because it's such a denial of reality. And this is exactly what is happening with this transcendent God who sees all. But what does God do? Does he leave them to their demise? He doesn't. He bothers to explain in his anger and in his furious wrath. Verse 6, as for me, meaning I will take a turn to speak now. As for me, I have set my king, meaning it's done and decreed. The installation of this earth, this king that Jesus, that the Father has in mind is irreversible. It happens on Zion, on his holy hill, the significant place in Jerusalem where the ark was and where it rested, and it comes to represent the heavenly city. Yahweh is saying, you're too late. There's been a plan all at work. My conspiracy precedes your conspiracy. My plan to save was well before your plan to ruin it. And I will be faithful to my covenant to David. He will have an heir on the throne forever. And God is not laughing at a distance at this situation. We go from this transcendent God who sits in the heavens and laughs to now coming down and installing an actual king on Zion. Now remember, this was initially referring to the installed kings of Israel. But these kings weren't always faithful, right? Sometimes God had to discipline his son kings, and the nation suffers as a result. And as much as the kings were designed to protect God's flock, they were oftentimes chasing the gods of the nations. Eventually, the temple itself, the heart of Israel's worship, would be destroyed. And Israel would lack a king altogether, and they'd be taken off into exile. In fact, in Psalm 89, which is a low point in regard to the king's status, the psalmist says in verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected, speaking to the Lord, and you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled the crown in the dust. And this is precisely why Psalm 2 grows in messianic weight as the history of Israel proceeds, because it means that Israel doesn't have a king that they can see or know on a throne, and there is still yet this promise that's hanging out there that they're not sure how God is going to deliver on. We'll come back to that. So, we're let in on this conspiracy. Then we're transported to the throne room of heaven where he laughs and says there's already a plan in place. And then we get to hear from the king, the installed king himself, in verses 7 through 9. This king says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. See, the king confirms what has already been said, that he now represents God in his divine authority. He does not literally become a biological son in this sense, but he functions as a son. And because he's a son, God grants him an inheritance that we find in verse 8. It seems that the father is eager to give this inheritance. He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is either the full boundary of Israel or all of the nations themselves. And God can do that because he owns all the nations. So if he wants to give them to his son king, then he will. And when he does that, the son king has full right to do with those nations what he wishes, including destroying them like a rod of iron breaking up pottery. An old Puritan said it like this: it's easy for God to destroy his foes. One light stroke of his iron rod will break the potter's vessel. Men in their best earthly state are but potsherds. They are weak as water. A drop of wrath makes life intolerable. A smile of his face makes heaven. Make no mistake, our God is a God of wrath and judgment. and justice. And this appointed king recounts this conversation that he has had with God to confirm, yes, I have been installed as the unmatched authority, and I will receive an inheritance of nations that I will judge in time. This is all leading to verses 10 through 12, because you can tell that by the first words. Now, therefore, in light of all this, you get to kind of sneak peek backstage access to this conspiracy of kings, and we're transported to the heaven's throne room, where we hear the Lord laugh and insist on his plan. Then we hear this installed king confirm that indeed this is the plan, and it's all been building to this. It's as if the King of Heaven kicks the door open and walks into this conspiracy of kings and has a message to deliver, and it's an urgent one. Notice the grace in this warning. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Take the path of wisdom. Warnings and wisdom are often partners. They're found together a lot. And he's saying, forsake your imagined, dreamt world where you are sitting on a throne. You are not. I am God. You are not. Adjust. Well, what are these conspirators supposed to do? I mean, they've been outed, right? What's the wise response to such a warning? Well, it tells us in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve kind of has the involvement of worship here. And this is quite the contrast, right? Fear the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and do it all with an eye on remembering who I am. What an offer to traitors, to conspirators. Serve the Lord. He calls them to worship. He doesn't just decimate them in the moment. This contrast of fear and rejoicing, I think, is caught well by the lyric that we're familiar with. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's this contrast of being in the presence of this awesome king who's actually offering a way forward. It says, kiss the Son in verse 12. This was a sign of submission, to bow and submit ourselves, be subject to the king. And if you don't, expect his anger and expect it quickly, not because he's rash and because he's impatient, but because he is decisive. He is fully informed. He is intense. He delights and loves his glory. This is not a God who is passive. This is not a God who is vanilla. This is a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of holiness. He is not to be trifled with. Kiss the Son, or kiss your hopes goodbye, is what it means. This is a heavy song. And if you're a rebel who's caught in this situation, what do you do? Right? Warring against the authority of God, what's your reaction to this warning? I mean, some people might think, why admit to it? Why sign my death warrant? Right? We just celebrated the 4th of July this past week, and part of that celebration is the founding of our nation and the courage that it took to act seditiously in the eyes of Great Britain. Just declaring yourself independent doesn't make it so. And so what do you do when you have signed the Declaration of Independence from the Almighty Sovereign God who knows every impulse of your heart and has exposed your mutinous attempt for what it is? What do you do then? How do you expect the psalm to end? Blessed are all who run the fastest, furthest, and longest before getting caught. Blessed are those who eat, drink, and be merry until the time. Blessed are those who admit to treason. Strangely enough, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the king. How would a person expect to find refuge in the king that they've just offended? Why would the ruler and the refuge be the same thing? And what confidence could a guilty traitor have in deciding to do this? This seems like the last place you would want to take refuge is in the king that you've just ticked off and tried to conspire against. This psalm raises all kinds of questions. This is actually the third one that it's raised. And we'll come back to this refuge question, but I want to go back and kind of surface these questions and tie them together because they have the same answer and they have some implications for us in life. And yes, you guessed right, they have to do with Jesus. So good job. Here's the first question that was surfaced earlier. How do we reconcile this psalm with the lived experience of Israel? Right? A lot of kings earned God's discipline and led the nation astray, and they were uninstalled due to their corruption, and the temple was ruined. And so where is this Davidic king that was promised who will punish the wicked and usher in this heavenly Jerusalem? Where is he? Number two, what is the status of God's decree to give a king the judgment of the nations? What happened to that? How much longer before he takes up his rightful inheritance and justice actually reigns? Not this fake version of justice that we hear about all the time, but a real, lasting, true, sincere, deep justice. And lastly, how is the wrathful ruler also the guilty person's refuge? These are the questions that surface out of Psalm 2. And I cheated a little bit by reading the New Testament, because the New Testament quotes this psalm all the time. And whenever it quotes the psalm, it's in reference to Jesus Christ, and he's an integral part of all three of these answers. And while this psalm had application to the installed kings of Israel's day, before the time of Christ, the overarching purpose is found in the ministry and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the key to understanding these tensions that are happening in Psalm 2. This shouldn't be surprising to us because Jesus himself told us after he was resurrected that the Psalms are about him. In Luke 24, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he goes on to talk about his life and his resurrection. This is the overarching purpose of the Psalms. And so Jesus answers these three questions, and each have an implication for us. Let's revisit them. One, how do we reconcile this psalm with the lived experience of Israel? Where is this king? Jesus Christ fulfills the promise of an enduring Davidic king. Do you remember early on in Luke chapter 1, even before he was born, speaking of Jesus, the angel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Do you remember that? This promise is fulfilled in Jesus, so much so that after he's resurrected, this is a constant preaching point for the apostles, like in Acts 13. Paul says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now as witnesses to the people." Listen to this. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers," speaking of this covenant, "this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, quote, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" What is Paul preaching there? He's connecting the dots. He's saying, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it was his inauguration ceremony as the king of the universe. That he is installed at the right hand of the Father, and that he's preaching, and that he is the Davidic king that was anticipated. This king that was supposed to come. Which means this. He is your current king and ruler. He is your current king. If you don't know Christ, this sounds very, very strange. And I understand that. To like learn all of a sudden that you're under authority with expectations and all these things that go along with that is an odd thing. But Jesus Christ is not an optional figurehead of a religious preference. history testifies to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth that he is actually your king and authority and Lord. Right now, he is that. So look into it. Read the Gospels. Understand who he is, what he claimed to be, what he expects of you. If you don't know Christ, submission is the right response, as strange as it sounds. If you do know Christ, this reality gives us courage. To know that Jesus is your current king and ruler, it does a lot of things, but it gives you courage, like it did in Acts 4. Do you remember the scene when Peter and John were arrested and then they were let go? And the believers come together with them. And everyone's being mistreated. Everyone's kind of on the chopping block. And everyone's not quite sure what's happening with this Jesus movement. But people are starting to be thrown in prison and beaten and mistreated. And these apostles come back and they pray together. And do you know what their prayer is? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Why are they doing this? Why are they quoting Psalm 2? It's for the next line. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Why think about Psalm 2 when you're cowering in a room worried about being beaten and arrested? Because Jesus is king. That's why. And if Jesus, who suffered and came and was mistreated and was exalted to the highest place, according to Philippians 2 and Ephesians and everywhere in the New Testament, then as believers in Christ, then you can just let it go and be fearless and be okay with whatever happens to you, to be faithful, because God is king. And he demonstrated his ability to take someone who's willing to suffer and obey him and exalt him in time. If we trust that God will do what he said. And so they find courage in Psalm 2 in remembering this. And so can we. There's some disturbing things to think about in Acts chapter 4. What they're really saying is that Gentile nations, the outsiders of Israel in Psalm 2, have become the religious leaders in Acts 4. That means that anyone can become an opponent to King Jesus, even apparent insiders. One author says, Psalm 2 is not just a threat of judgment to scare our unbelieving friends into the kingdom of God. It should remain for us who name the name of Jesus a powerful caution to lay down daily our banners of personal freedom and self-satisfaction in order to kiss the Son. We must be careful in our view of who Jesus is to make sure that we understand that he is king. These apostles gain courage so that they can face the struggles and the opposition that they have. And we have opposition. We have not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Following Jesus is not easy. It's going to be a fight. And so we must pray things like they prayed. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So, he is your current king and ruler. This gives you not only courage, it gives you perspective. As everyone's fawning over and getting lost in and so worried about an election in November, remember Psalm 2. He's installed. It's happening. It's going to be fine because Jesus rules. Number two, what is the status of God's decree to give a king the judgment of the nations? Jesus Christ will return to receive his inheritance and judge the nations. He will be your judge. Psalm 2 helps us to hear Matthew 28 and the Great Commission differently. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. These very terms of rods of iron and destroying pottery are found in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and 2. This is happening. This is coming. And so every person here is owned by God. You exist to demonstrate the value and beauty of Jesus and to bring attention to that, either by your commendation or your condemnation. Jesus will judge. And when he does, we're either a part of that inheritance that he will possess and protect, or we are the pottery that's referred to in this psalm. And this changes. The reason I bring this up is not to freak you out. I mean, it's in Psalm 2, first of all, but it helps us to think differently about how we live our lives and what we choose to do. This decision, this conversation, the words I use, the feelings I feed, the money I spend, the schedule I keep, all of these things are going to be a part of a future conversation with a king. So how does that shape how we even live right now? Last question. How is the wrathful ruler also the guilty person's refuge? This is the real curveball in the psalm. The gospel curveball, I think. Repentance of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ is the only refuge from God's justified wrath. He is your only refuge. This is what's so amazing about the psalm, is that refuge from the king is refuge in the king. This is because the Psalm 2 Messiah has come to earth before. This isn't just a visit of judgment, but he took on human flesh and he was subject to the temptations that you and I have subject to, but he was perfect. He fulfilled the law and obeyed his Father, even though he was rejected by his own people. He was crucified as the Lamb of God, a sacrifice in exchange for us. He chooses to be crushed to take our punishment. The Father raised him on the third day, signaling full payment for sin and victory over his enemies. And God satisfied his own wrath by crucifying his own Son, so that anyone who had acknowledged their treason and rebellion and trust in this rescue plan would be forgiven of their sin and given his perfect record and forever united with him. This is the mystery of the ages. This is the most incredible reality in human history, that the God we've offended has become our only defense. This morning, if you are not a Christian, Psalm 2 has given you a glimpse of his glory and his power that probably stirred fear in you, and that is a good thing. But it also shows you his willingness and kindness and grace in offering you a safe place and refuge from his judgment in his Son. So do not wait. Repent and believe, surrender. Come to that good and necessary breaking point that leads to life. This is the astounding news that we get to celebrate in communion together. That's why we get to do this today. That the broken body and shed blood of the God-man can make us right with God. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for this time of communion together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your authority, your role as king, even though we are quick to forget. We know that you will come as judge. We know that you are our only refuge. And so I pray that during this time, it really is designed for those who follow you and know you and love your Son, that we would reflect on your whole person, on all of your attributes, on who you are as you say you are. And that would do a work in our hearts that would shape us and form us into people who worship you in truth. Thank you for this reminder. I pray that it would serve its purpose and you would help us to glorify you for all of who you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.